Well, last week we spent 2 weeks thinking about the roles of the wives. We're going to move on from them. So women, you're off the hook now for at least a little bit. And men, you didn't have the first word, but you're going to have the last word, at least with regard to this as part of our class. We're going to move on now to the men. And I'm going to start by reading something that was written a couple of decades ago called Dear Tech Support. There's a complimentary version of this for the troubled men, which you can look up in your own time. But this is a woman who recently got married, and this is the letter that she wrote. Dear Tech Support, last year I upgraded from boyfriend 5.0 to husband 1.0 and noticed a slowdown in the overall performance, particularly in the flower and jewelry applications that had operated flawlessly under Boyfriend 5.0. In addition, Husband 1.0 uninstalled many other valuable programs, such as Romance 9.5 and Personal Attention 6.5, but installed undesirable programs, such as NFL 5.0 and NBA 3.0. And now, Conversation 8.0 no longer runs, and House Cleaning 2.6 simply crashes the system. I've tried running Nagging 5.3 to fix these problems, but to no avail. What can I do? Signed, Desperate. Dear Desperate, first keep in mind Boyfriend 5.0 is an entertainment package, while Husband 1.0 is an operating system. At the command line, try entering C:// I thought you loved me, and download Tears 6.2 to install Guilt 3.0. If all works as designed, Husband 1.0 should then automatically run the applications Jewelry 2.0 and Flowers 3.5. But remember, overuse can cause Husband 1.0 to default to Grumpy Silence 2.5, Happy Hour 7.0, or Beer 6.1. Beer 6.1 is a very bad program that will create snoring loudly.wav files. Whatever you do, do not install Mother-in-Law 1.0 or reinstall another boyfriend program. These are not supported applications and will crash Husband 1.0. In summary, Husband 1.0 is a great program, but it does have a limited memory and cannot learn new applications quickly. You might consider additional software to improve memory and performance. I personally recommend Hot Food 3.0. and Lingerie 9.9. Regards, Tech Support. Now, why do we laugh at that? You laugh because you think, this is so ridiculous.
Too close to home.
Yeah. Maybe you can relate to that, and that's why we laugh, right? Yeah. And I relate to that. You know, I look at that, and I think that's kind of funny. But it also kind of convicts a little bit. And so as we deal with this subject matter, we're going to feel, hopefully, as husbands, our own frailty, and our need for our dependence on the grace of God. So as we consider these things, again, we ought to remember we're not just after marriages in name only. I trust you are not just simply here as a husband and wife, but there's not, you know, no other reality in terms of a relationship, of a commitment, of a passion for one another. No, we are not just interested in marriages that maintain a good public image, but have a poor private experience. Our desire is that we would know the truth and experience in some measure what God himself ordained for man and wife in the paradise, even before the fall, right? Because we ask, by God's grace, we're trying to seek to restore the good order and the good design at creation. So that's the purpose for this class, as we go through and remind ourselves of these things. And these matters are important because marriage, again, is to be held in honor among all. And we honor it when we as husbands and wives practice our marriage responsibilities as God called us to do. And this is what God expects of us, and this is what God enables us to do by his grace. So I want to look at two key texts in this lesson. Ephesians 5, 25 through 33, which is just following up from the instructions to wives. And then 1 Peter 3, 7, likewise, following after Peter's instructions to the wives. And men, these ought to be very convicting texts as we consider what our responsibility is. This is the word of God to us. This is what God's word says. And so I want to look at these texts from two angles. We're going to Lord willing, my plan is to take 2 weeks on this, just as we did for the wives. And today I want to consider the nature of a husband's headship, right? Just as we began by clarifying the nature of submission and defining what that is, I want to clarify and define headship. And then, just as we spent a second week thinking, how is that submission to be manifested? I want to spend the second half of this lesson looking at the heart of headship, or really the character of Christ-like love. How is that headship to be carried out? And so that's the, kind of the plan for the next 2 weeks for this lesson, okay? So let's begin by thinking about the nature of a husband's headship. Can I have somebody read for me out loud, one of the men, Ephesians 5, 25 to 33, there on page 22 of your workbook. If you don't have a workbook, just raise your hand and we'll get you one, okay? Ben, you want to read? Go for it.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband.
Thank you. Now, we mentioned in the last lesson that John Piper has been one of the helpful voices in this discussion about gender roles, and so we've been using his definitions as a kind of baseline for us in terms of headship and submission. So let's consider now the role of a husband, which Piper identifies as headship. And here's his definition. He says, headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. So what I want us to do, I've written down these three things, these three leadership, provision, and protection here. And I want us to kind of look at Ephesians 5, and where do we see some of those categories from that text, okay? So I've got the three columns. Let's do a little Bible study. As we look through this, let's start with leadership. Where in this passage do we see teaching that the husband is to be the authority or the leader in the home and in the marriage? You can also draw from the verses just before, 22 to 24, because there's stuff there as well.
Love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Christ was head over the church, so therefore, I'm sure that husbands are.
Christ, head of the church. Any other observations on leadership from this passage? Or the nature of this leadership?
Just following up with Justin, if you're loving your wife, there has to be a certain point of denial of self.
Yeah, and we see that from the example of Christ, right? He gave himself up for her. So that's, it's a self-denying servant leadership, right?
Mm-hmm. verse 22 is a direct command for the husbands to be in leadership.
Which verse did you say that?
22. Wives, be deft to submit to your own husbands.
Right, so it's implied in the corollary command, right? All of these pairs that we see in these household calls are authority and subordinate relationships. Children and parents, servants and masters. So clearly the command to the wives implies that the husband is in authority, right? So it's implied in the corollary command.
Yeah, so that's the end, the very end of that, verse 33, where it says that.
To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. Yep. Good. So, just to kind of move us along here, we got the example of Christ, right? Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, right? So clearly teaching there that the husband is the head of the wife. He's in a role of inescapable leadership. And he'll either do this well or he'll do it poorly, right? But it's inescapable that this is his role. And then in terms of the nature of it, right? Love your wives, verse 25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So it's not a demanding leadership. It's a burden-bearing servant leadership. Right, not a right to be demanded, but a responsibility. It doesn't assume superiority of person or being, right, as we've talked about. There's a common created dignity, as we've said, a common poor family history and sin nature, a common redemptive privilege, as we'll see even there in 1 Peter 3:7, right, co-heirs of the grace of life. But there is a responsibility here to take the initiative. Right? Jesus took the initiative to love us and to lead us, even when we didn't want to follow him. And so this is the pattern and the nature of this leadership. And what's the goal? Verse 25, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, right? The goal is holiness, Christ-likeness. This is where what you are leading toward, okay? It's not an aimless, directionless type of leadership. We have a clear end and goal in mind. So you got it from the example of Christ. Now, what are some differences, okay? So that's... If we can just say that, what are some differences between Christ and husbands, all right? Because it's not a perfect comparison. What are some of the differences? Ben?
I'm not perfect.
Right. Christ is perfect. And we are not. Very good. What are some other differences?
Christ is, he knows, he's omniscient, so... Our authority is based on limited knowledge.
Mm-hmm. Right. We are finite. Other differences.
Christ can change your heart, we cannot.
That's right. There's a difference in terms of the power. Christ can sanctify his bride. I cannot. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I am not the Lord Jesus, right? So the type of love, we have a sanctifying purpose in mind, but we do not have the ability or the agency to actually bring it about, whereas Christ does. Okay? Very important difference. One other thing I'll mention here is that Christ is preparing a bride for himself. Husbands are preparing a bride for Christ. Okay? Mm-hmm. That's another difference. And then, going back to Piper's definition, right, to take primary responsibility. Okay? So, this leadership is primary, and it's in general. He writes in his Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, in a family, the husband does not do all the thinking and planning. Thank God. His leadership is to take responsibility in general to initiate and carry through the spiritual and moral planning for family life. I say in general because in specifics, there will be many times in many areas of daily life where the wife will do all kinds of planning and initiating. And we talked about that, right? As your role as a helper, you are operating on all your cylinders, right? You're using all the gifts and graces that you have to come along and help. But there, he continues, there is a general tone and pattern of initiative that should develop, which is sustained by the husband. Okay. Now, again, as we talked about, this is the general direction and instruction of the scriptures. What does that look like for each couple? Well, that's going to look different in many ways, based off of their own unique gifts and graces, their strengths and weaknesses. For myself and Cheryl, you know, one of us might be more marked by thinking outside the box, full of ideas. One of us might be a slow plotter. The way we approach devotions personally in our family might look a little bit differently. The way we handle our finances in our marriages might look differently. You know, in your marriage, it might be the man who handles the checkbook. In another marriage, it might be the wife. Okay? So we can't put it all in just a one-size-fits-all type thing with the applications. But what is universal across the board is, again, this position of inescapable leadership by the husband and this primary responsibility and general pattern of initiative. Okay? Does that make sense? Any questions or comments about this?
One of the ways I think about it is the husband has oversight and leadership, right? That's the thing that the husband does. How things get done operationally, that's the only way I think. Is how the husband and the wife work that out between themselves. He still has a responsibility of that oversight and leadership of everything that gets, and responsibility.
Yeah. Those things. Yeah. Very good. Seth?
Your example of the husband turning over the checkbook to the wife, like he said, he has oversight. So if she goes and makes a mess with her finances, he's still responsible because he should have been paying attention to what was going on and helping.
Yeah.
As needed.
Yeah, there's going to be an accountability for the stewardship of the finances, regardless if he delegated it to her. Other comments, questions? Okay, let's do that exercise again now, but thinking about this concept of provision. And here we're thinking both spiritual and physical provision. Okay, so look it over again, Ephesians 5. What would be some indications in this text that the husband has this responsibility for Christ-like servant provision? I'm going kind of out of order here, but from what I wrote, or from his definition. Ulysses?
Leadership, by its nature, provides for direction.
Yes, yes. Provides direction. And again, that's informed by the goal, right, of Christ-likeness. So if that's the goal, then now we have a direction that we're supposed to go, but the husband is the one leading in toward that direction. Okay?
I think verse 29, no one hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it. Just as Christ does for the church. That's a model for husbands too, in both physical and spiritual sense. Well, here, I was really talking about physical there, but provide for our wives.
Yeah. In the physical sense. Absolutely. That's what I had here, verse 29. That language of nourishing and cherishing, right? Both of those words kind of being a caring provider for someone. Just a couple texts under that point. In Genesis 45, verse 11, we read, "There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty." Again, the text there is Joseph is addressing his family. He's providing. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, the only other place in the New Testament where this word cherishes is used. But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Now that's describing the apostles' right relationship with the church there. And yet there's a provision and a spiritual care there. Other indications in this passage. So verse 29, very good. Other indications of provision. Josh.
Love.
Yes.
To provide love.
Yes.
Kind of repetitious
right,
there.
Direct. Love as well, yes.
The affection, right? It's not just a CEO managing an organization well, right? It's a family. It's a marriage. And so there's a warmth to it. There's a love and a compassion that may not mark, you know, marketplace leadership. Good. Yeah, that's getting at the character of the provision.
Verse 31. The two will become one flesh. So that implies if you're one flesh, then you're providing all those things as you would for your own flesh.
Right, right. No one ever hated and provides for the... for the flesh, that one flesh, which implies a physical provision, right? Caring for the needs. Paul wrote, if anyone does not provide for his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So certainly it's the character of Christ-like provision to provide physically for your wife, for your home. Just one other observation in terms of the spiritual. In verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. So there's a sense in which there's a provision of spiritual food, right? Spiritual provision. Right, washing with the word. Now, we know from the book of Genesis, as we saw in the fall, that the curse affects every aspect of these roles. And so the curse is going to affect the man's ability to provide. It's going to make it harder. There's going to be thorns and thistles. And yet, it doesn't remove that orientation that we see in Genesis 2 of the man to work and watch over the garden. There is this orientation by design of towards vocation and provision. Okay? So, let's think about spiritual and physical here. What are some ways a husband might take initiative to provide spiritually? Give me some ideas. What are some ways a husband might take initiative to provide spiritually? Yes.
Same
in worship. Taking family to church. What did I heard another one?
Praying.
We'll say praying with and for, right? Other ideas.
Living in a godly way.
Right. Living. Godly life, setting a godly example. He's not asked to do this, right? He's just, this is his motive, his initiative to seek this.
Being willing to work.
Yes. And to work hard.
Confronting sin.
Good. If there's an issue in the marriage, he's gonna, there's a mutual responsibility. We see from text in Matthew, right? Ben, if you have something, if you're at the altar and you realize you have something against your brother, go and make it right, Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go to him, right? So there's a mutual responsibility, as we've seen, from husbands and wives to reconcile. We shouldn't assume just because he's the head that he always has to initiate the reconciliation. Nevertheless, men, you should still feel that extra burden and responsibility to take the initiative to work things out if there's a conflict. Okay? Who said, what did you say?
Exactly? I said confront, but you could say confess and confront sin.
Yes. Yes. Confess if it's him. Confront if it's her. Because again, what's the goal? Christ likeness. And so that's going to involve formative and corrective discipline, right? Formative ways of family worship, praying together, staying in church, and then sometimes that corrective aspect of confronting. And of course, that's reversed too, because sometimes he's going to have to confess. So, Ben?
On the flip side, encourage your family to love and good works, whether that's, you know, praising for behaviors you see, or, you know, little reminders for ones that they're trying to work on.
Right. Think about how encouraging and gracious and forbearing Jesus is with his church. Not just, you know, constant critique, but words of commendation. A word of encouragement can go a lot farther sometimes than a word of correction, although it's needed at times. But the tone, the overall tone, right, shouldn't just be the police or the warden or the cop in the home, but an encourager, motivator.
When we were younger, we heard a sermon that meant a lot to me about getting your family to church for the man. It starts at home in the morning. And, you know, the way, you know, he was getting ready on Sunday as if he was going to work. So he's doing his thing. And I'm getting the kids and dealing with everything and yelling, we're going to be late. It was not a situation that I believe was honoring to the Lord. And so when we heard this sermon, he got up a little earlier so he can help more with the kids. Like every morning I come down Sunday, he's already got my coffee made now. And he's getting Andrew up and making sure that we're going to church. And there's a leadership thing there that wasn't there when we were younger. And it was just very eye-opening to us to hear that when we were younger.
No, that's a good example. Did I see a hand like that?
Yeah, disciplining your children.
Yes.
The Lord. Kind of going off what Ben said.
But yeah. If the Lord gives you children in the home, right, who's the direction given to in Ephesians and in Colossians? It's fathers. Now, that doesn't mean, again, mothers are off the hook, but there's a initiative there and responsibility to the fathers for training and disciplining children. I'm at the end here. But let me just, because I want to make sure we get to the next part. So I had initiate regular family devotions, initiate discussion and prayer on important family issues, the budget, parenting philosophy, future plans, right? Come up with plans, set up some goals, you know, take the initiative to do that, to set the direction. Initiate attendance at church, regularly pray with and for your wife and children. Initiate ways your family can serve others in your church and community. Okay? So those would be some ways a husband might take initiative to provide spiritually. Think about physically, okay? Again, it's primary responsibility. And we saw last time, right, that the wives are to be workers at home. So let's just think about it from this end. Does this mean a wife cannot work outside the home?
No.
Okay, that's what... Yes, we know from Proverbs 31, as we saw there, that... that wife is working in the home and outside the home, as she's able, again, by her gifts and her graces. What this is getting at, again, is that the husband bears that primary sense of responsibility or the burden for the physical provision. Now, there's going to be always exceptional cases. Sometimes in your marriage, the husband might get sick, have a rare disease. He's incapacitated, okay? He can't do it. And yet, I would say, even then, in whatever capacity he has mentally as well, there should be this burden that I'm still going to take responsibility to make sure that this home is provided for, even if I'm not the breadwinner, so to speak. Okay? Does that make sense? Any other questions or comments on provision?
Well,
John.
Would it fall under that category of spiritual provision? Like the idea of when there's a disagreement, when there's an argument about something that is not directly referenced in Scripture, you know, be continually going back to the various texts, the various principles that are there, and attempting to use those as the guidelines for the discussion as best as possible.
Yeah. Yeah, there's going to be that initiative and responsibility to lead the home, to think biblically, to come to a consensus and agreement, even when there might be differences. And again, we learned about submission. It doesn't mean always agreeing with what your husband says, right? It doesn't mean you leave your brain at the altar. You might come to a place of disagreement, but here's where the wife is called. And sometimes those matters where it's clear, it's not a sin issue, but a matter of wisdom and prudence. You make your case known. Husbands, your wives to have the ear of your husbands, or to have the ear of your wives. And yet, when the husband gets the final will, you know, he's got that final decision. Wives joyfully submit, respectfully submit, and then husbands, you bear that responsibility for whatever the outcome is, because you made that final call. Okay? So yeah, we're working through those things biblically and be talking together. Nick?
It probably goes under all three, but you're supposed to leave and cleave, so that means starting your own home, which means provide a home, which means new leadership. It's not staying at your parents' house, and then your dad governs that. You have a new responsibility. And then protection, you also got to have to place distance between your in-laws and your new family as far as that, because that could cause problems as well.
Yeah, yeah, we talked about that with leaving and cleaving of, this is by a man, right? If there's even a sense that the initiative is there, he leaves his father, his mother, and cleaves to his wife and becomes one flesh. Very good. Yes, Jeff.
So years ago when Jeannie and I were in counseling, talking about this, and a phrase that our counselor used has always stuck with me. For the husbands, it's our neck on the chopping block. And that kind of brings it home. I've never forgotten that. You can have all of the discussions and all of the, but it's, you know, it's our neck. We got to figure out what's right and how to provide for the direction we're leading our family.
Right. We see in even in Genesis, right? The woman was deceived first. We see that in the text in Timothy. And yet, who does God go to first? He goes to the man, right? So no matter what happens, the accountability starts with the head of the home. Let's move on to protection. Okay, again, we're going to think about this as in terms of spiritual and physical. What are some indications in this text that the husband is to have this role of protection?
Again, verses 28 and 29. No one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it. So just as you're going to protect your own body, you're going to protect your wife.
Right.
Your wife needs to know that you will physically protect her, whatever that looks like, and that you're capable of physically protecting your wife. Because there's an emotional need, too, to know that she can count on you to physically protect her.
Right. And again, just thinking about Genesis, right? The goal, what the role Genesis told us to work and to guard or to protect. The garden, right? It was his responsibility to keep the unclean things out of the home. Of course, he failed in that, but yes, the job is to protect.
Or in verse 25, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I mean, he died for us.
Yes. To protect us from what? From the wrath of God that we deserve. He's protecting us from the final judgment. Very good. Protect from the influence and the consequences of sin. As again, there's differences here, right? We can't do it fully and perfectly. You can't stop your wife from sinning in ways. She's her own agent. And yet that is going to be the aim and the direction of your protection, right? To guard as best as you're able.
And part of that protection is knowing yourself what the dangers are, so that you can be looking out for those things.
Right. Right. It's protecting yourself to protect your bride.
I may be speaking out of turn here. No doubt I'm not speaking for all men, but I think there's an element of men where it's almost easier sometimes to fathom a situation in which you would die to protect your family from great and obvious sin. It's almost easier to fathom that than it is to inconvenience yourself to protect your family from mild or insidious sin. I don't know if that makes sense.
It's easier to die for someone than to live for someone.
Yeah, and we're going to talk, I'll come back to that next week when we talk about the nature of self-giving love, right? How many husbands are willing to say, I'll die for it, but then they're not willing to get up and wash the dishes, right? So.
What if one makes my back hurt?
We talked about it some with the wives, but how wives should be careful and how they speak about their husbands. But I think in this case, husbands need to be aware of that and watch out for that, the threat of other things coming between that marriage that could become a problem.
Yeah.
Regarding the marriage.
Seen Song of Songs, right? Catch the little foxes that spoil the vineyard. Just these things that are trying to come up and ruin everything, you know, ruin the garden. Good. Other observations?
As a spiritual leader, you have to know and understand false doctrine to be able to protect from that, from the spiritual aspect.
Yeah. Again, he's washing her with the word, so there's that... there's a physical provision, but in doing so, that's going to help protect from error and guard from false ideas. Josh?
This is kind of embedded in all of that, but knowing your wife well, to know what her vulnerabilities and susceptibilities are, and knowing what her strengths are, and protecting her from yourself in some respects, because we can be very harsh, or you know, with our own words and insensitivities by not knowing who they are and what they need.
Yeah. We're gonna say I'm gonna use that to segue, but Joe, did you have something to say?
Just part of the closeness of the one flesh relationship is that my sin hurts her directly far more than it hurts others around me. And so part of protecting her involves killing my own sin nature at every turn, fighting for my own personal holiness so that I don't cause additional harm.
Yeah, protecting, again, from your own sin, protecting her from yourself in some way. I'm gonna transition to a question regarding 1 Peter 3, but just to kind of wrap this up, spiritually, what are some ways a husband might protect spiritually? Again, praying, leading and making hard decisions, leading and setting standards. Again, get input from your wife, but bear that burden with regards to TV, to music, movies, clothing for the home, right? Lead and setting standards. Lead and seeking reconciliation, so protecting against anger, bitterness, resentment. Physically, bear the burden physically when you're able. You know, there's a critter or something, a mouse in the house, a bat in the cave, so to speak. All right, you go out to get it. I always sleep on the side of the bed in whatever room we're in that's closest to the door, because I feel like if someone comes in, they got to deal with me first. Okay, so sometimes that's not my preferred side, but. We're on the road in a hotel, right? I'm on the side of the bed that's closer to the door, okay? teaching your boys to open the door for sisters and for their mom. I had a whole thing here on women in military, but we're not going to get into that right now because we don't have time. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Can I have, let's see. He writes there, husbands, in the same way, I'm segueing from what Josh said. Live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. What does it mean for a husband to live with his wife in an understanding way, showing honor, to the woman as the weaker vessel. What does he have in mind? Is he referring to some kind of intellectual weakness? No. What about a moral or spiritual weakness or inferiority? No, because again, we've common sin nature, common redemptive privilege. He says that right there, co-heirs of the grace of life. That would imply, if we were thinking about, if we took it that way, that men are better Christians simply by being men. And that is not true. If anything, more Christians tend to be women than men statistically. Wayne Grudem writes, Peter doesn't specify, but the context would make it appropriate for him to have in mind any kind of weakness that husbands would need to be cautioned not to take advantage of. So, could it be emotional? Perhaps. There could be an emotional sensitivity there, hinted at by the admonition in verse 6. We don't have it in front of you, but the admonition for wives not to give way to fear. Is he talking about physically? Well, certainly, we know just by natural observation that, generally speaking, men tend to be stronger than women. And so he could perhaps be referring to that in the sense of a man's potential to enforce his will by sheer physical strength or domination or intimidation. Now, in one sense, I think my wife might be able to outwork me. She seems to need less sleep. So even physically, women can be stronger in some ways than men. Just think about how we handle colds, right? But if thinking in terms of brute strength, okay, in most marriages, unless you're married to a bodybuilder wife, one of the spouses is going to be capable of enforcing their will by physical domination. Usually it would be the husband. And as one who is in a position of authority, right, Peter says, use your strength and honor to serve your wife, to honor and serve your wife, not to dominate her. Now, he could be referring here simply just to the position of the authority, right? Women, the wife is simply weaker in the amount of authority that has been given to her by God in the marriage. And so Peter says, husbands, don't take advantage of this. Honor her role of submission to you by serving her with your authority. And again, there's the appeal to equality between the husbands and wives as co-heirs of eternal life. So let me, we got just a few minutes here. Let me end with one question here. What are the two most common ways that this role of husbands is distorted? In other words, if we could fall into a ditch, here's a nice narrow road, we could fall into a ditch on either side, what would those two ditches be that men tend to fall into on either side of this issue?
Either being a tyrant instead of leading, or being so scared of being a tyrant that you don't lead.
Yeah, very good. So authoritarian rule or a passive abdication is what I had written down. But yes, tyrant or fearful neglect. Okay. So we don't want to fall into either of those ditches, okay? You have the authority. Don't use it in a tyrannical, authoritarian type of way. But you have the authority, and it's inescapable. So don't abdicate it. Don't neglect it. Don't be indifferent. Questions or comments on all of that? Ulysses?
You mentioned that weaker, I think that weaker was more in general. I think that depends on the couple, because the characteristic traits are going to vary between them. So it may not be the same for everybody, but we need to be mindful of that.
Yeah. Okay. Next time, we're going to look at the character of Christ-like love. And I have this, the seven-point outline there that you can see. We'll look at that next time. I just want to sum all of it up, really, with one final observation. As maybe this will be a nice thing to keep in mind as we come back to it next week, Lord. A husband's love proclaims or defames Christ's love for us. Again, we either faithfully reflect this pattern or we distort it. marriage, again, from lesson one, right, isn't mainly about companionship or children, but it's to teach us about God and to serve as a response to who he is as we represent him. We talk about perceiving his glory and then proclaiming his glory. So husbands, if you use your authority well, you will equip your wife to trust God's authority. Verse 22, yes, your wife should submit to you because of her submission to Christ. And as you make following you a joy, you can also help her submit to Christ. Every word you say, every action, every expression is saying something true or false about God. And that's astounding. And it's convicting. And a great opportunity to grow your wife's faith every second of every day. And your wife isn't the only one you're teaching in how you act as a husband. You're learning about God too. When you use your authority selflessly and sacrificially, and you see her thrive as a result, you get to experience a taste of the joy that Christ had when he gave himself up for us. And for those of you who have been married for years, this is an important motivation to keep us from complacency in marriage. It's so easy to say things like, our marriage has gone great, no major issues. Or, I know we've got problems in this marriage, but we've tried, and I don't think we're going to make any progress, so I think this is just where we're going to be. And both of those mindsets can lead couples to settle for extremely flawed and God-dishonoring marriages, and increasing the chances that they will look outside the marriage for the understanding, enjoyment, and friendship that glorifies God in marriage. But what does settling like that say about God's love for us, Christ's love for us? It defames it, doesn't it? And so a passion for his reputation is what keeps us motivated to work at a marriage over the long haul. So we'll open up these 7 points of love next time, because they need to get fleshed out for us as husbands, that we might be able to render before God and for the sake of our wives this character, this Christ-like love. God is gracious. Every time I speak about this, I feel the weight of my own convictions and failures of this area, but God is gracious, so may we encourage one another in this. Let's pray.